I want to spend the time that we have this morning thinking about the doctrine of providence. Now, I would argue that that doctrine is absolutely central to the Bible, both Old and New Testament, but it's horribly neglected. It really is underappreciated and under taught. And I was saying this morning, I think that you look at older theology books and older books on the character of God and the activity of God and so on, and there will be chapters given. I was talking to somebody this morning, and she said that she's going through a catechism with their children, and there's a whole section there on the section on providence. And so it was a well-understood and much-appreciated doctrine, but it seems like of late it's fallen into some measure of disuse, and we just don't focus on it. So I'm going to do it this morning, and I want to make sure you understand what I mean by providence. Providence, quite simply, is God working through secondary causation. Now, that sounds a little heavy and philosophical, and when it comes to philosophy, I've just told you everything I know. But the fact is that what we mean by secondary causation is behind the scenes. It's God working through means, through steps, and in such a way. Here's the big thing I'm going to take before we're done, is that it's easy to miss it. Now, I think maybe the best way to explain what I think the theological concept of providence is and what the biblical concept that I'm trying to deal with is, I think falls happily under the title providence, is to contrast it to the other means by which God might insinuate himself into human history. That is, it seems to me that all that God does in human history in terms of working among men and accomplishing his purposes, he does through these two are mutually exhaustive. Either providence, he has to work either through providence, or what's the other side of the equation? You know, it's either providence or, what would you say, miracle. Now, honest to goodness, that's all that God does. He does either providentially, that's secondary causation, working behind the scenes, using means in such a way that the eye might miss it, takes the believing eye to see it, or he does miraculously. That's primary causation, not secondary, but primary causation. Now, I want to take a minute, and a very quick minute, but in order for this conversation to be meaningful, we have to be very, very deliberate and precise about the way that we use the word miracle. I'm talking about providence, but the contrast to that is miracle. And the point, the precise point of the contrast is much loss because we use the word miracle rather carelessly. Now, I've talked about this before in these sacred precincts, so you'll forgive me. But the fact is, like I say, the word miracle is much, much misused today, and we tend to think of anything that we see God's hand in it as a miracle. So as I said this morning, you're looking for a parking space, and you got a doctor's appointment, you're late, and you find a parking spot. It's a miracle. No, it's not a miracle, okay? Now, I'm not saying God's not in it, but it's not a miracle. Now, here's my favorite little handy-dandy illustration I use all the time. You're in your car, you're driving along, and, you know, a car pulls out next to you. You don't see it till the last second. It's headed right for you. You think, oh, I'm toast, you know, and you kind of close your eyes and slam on the brakes and spin the wheel or whatever, and the dust settles, and he missed you. And you'd say, oh, thank you, Lord, it was a miracle. Well, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't thank the Lord. I'm not saying God wasn't it. That's kind of my point. I'm not saying that your guardian angel maybe didn't have to go lay down somewhere for a few minutes. You know what I'm saying? But, now watch, you're going down the road, honest to goodness, you're going down the road, car pulls out, you don't see the last minute, your car levitates 30 feet in the air, the other car passes under, your car gently, now I think we're getting close to a miracle, honest to goodness. I don't think we're there yet, because in the Bible you never have a miracle without a miracle worker. But the point is, a miracle is the palpable, a visible, it appeals to the senses, interruption of the laws of nature. You don't have a miracle without it, you really don't. You know what? You can have, if this is the circle of the supernatural, this is the circle of the miracle. See what I'm saying? All miracles are supernatural. Not even all supernatural intervention is a miracle. I can prove that to you from John real quickly. In John chapter 1, Jesus knows Nathanael omnisciently. Remember that? Before I saw you when you were under the fig tree, I knew you. Your name is Nathanael, and so on. And we know that that was supernatural. That was a stroke of omniscience. Jesus knew that, like he knew that the woman had had five husbands and so on. But in John chapter 2, Jesus changes water to wine, and John says this beginning of miracles did Jesus. So by John's nomenclature, does that make sense to you? What Jesus did in John 1, though it was clearly supernatural, was not a miracle. Why? All right, this is a whole nother issue, but the reason is because miracles in the Bible are primarily about proving true a man's claim to be a divine messenger. That's how you prove true. Remember the burning bush? And Moses asked that question, how will they know you have sent me? That's the question. And God's answer is, what's in your hand? Throw it down, becomes a serpent. Pick it up, becomes a staff. Put your hand in, draw it out, it's leprous. Put it in, draw it out again, it's healed. Now, I don't think there's any profound spiritual application, quite frankly, to be made from the fact that Moses could throw his staff on the ground and became a serpent, pick it up. But only God can do that. And so it proved that Moses was speaking for God. That was the question. How shall they know you have sent me? So miracles, I say all the time, I think every time if you guys just got mad at Moses and challenged him, he'd go, see that? You want to see that again? Okay, Moses, whatever you say. Now, the point is that miracles, if they're going to play the role that they're assigned in the Bible, and that is to prove true a man's claim, time out. There were a lot of negative disqualifiers. So you might do a miracle and not be speaking for God. God allows that. That's Revelation 13. And one of the most important negative disqualifiers was if you said anything that was contrary to what God had already said. That's Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, God says, if a man comes to you and he brings you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, but his message is, let's go after other gods, don't listen to him. Does that make sense to you? So on the one hand, I'm not saying that everybody who ever in human history did genuine, no kidding around, muscled up, blue ribbon, top drawer, hair in its chest, miracle. Everybody who ever did one is necessarily a spokesman for God. But the spokesman for God had that capacity. That's what the Bible says. Now, the point is, if miracle in the Bible, and one thing, the three words in the New Testament for miracle are sign, wonder, and miracle. Remember that again, signs, wonders, and miracles, which he did. Sign, well, wonder, it means that it doesn't mean that which makes you go, whoo, that was good. It means that which for which there is no human explanation. It drives you to the end of any attempt to explain it other than divine intervention. That's what it had to be. Number two, the word power, or a miracle is the word power. Dunamis is that dynamite word. But the other word, the word is used four times as many as the other words put together for a miracle in the New Testament is sign, and it means a badge. Well, you would flash to demonstrate that you were what you claimed to be, namely a spokesman for God. Now, I've wandered here in my little theological excursion, but the fact is, if that's what a miracle, and it is, all right, the Bible says that miracles were God's mean of proving true a man's claim to be a divine messenger. So by definition, it has to be visible. It has something you can see. Does that make sense to you? And it has to be a divine interruption of the laws of nature. And it is all of that. So when we say that God is going to work either miraculously, that's primary intervention. That's why I like to say God's perpendicularizing himself to human history, just breaking through. And waters part, and the dead are raised from the grave, and so on. That's miracle. On the other hand, and it's primary. Does that make sense to you? I always tell people my favorite misuse of the term is the miracle of child. You hear it all the time, the miracle of childbirth. Well, you know, it fills our heart with awe and delight, but it's happened that way every single time. You know what I'm saying? That's nature. That's not supernatural. That's nature. And I'm not going to talk you out of it and so on. Next time you get next time you find that parking spot, say, it was a stroke of providence, okay? That's what I'm trying to get you to do. So it wasn't a miracle, though. So I'm saying, actually, I want to be more theological than that. I'm saying that when God intervenes, when God acts within the scope of human history at every point, in every case, he's going to do it either miraculously through secondary causation miraculously through primary causation or providentially. And providence is God working behind the scenes. Now, I want to take a few minutes because I think God has left us a really, really handy contrast in the Old Testament, two stories in the Old Testament, which really set these two off against each other very, very immediately and effectively. And I want to think about them. And the second one we're going to spend some time with, but I'll be quick. There are two times in the Old Testament. Remember, what I'm trying to do is contrast miracle and providence. And I have a point to make. There are two times in the Old Testament where God allows his covenant people, Israel, to be taken into captivity. And in both cases, in fulfillment of a specific, explicit, dated providence, a promise, God rescues them from that captivity. Now, the first one you know very well. You tell me, class. In the first place, God allowed the covenant people to be held captive where? In Egypt. How long are they there? Remember? 400 years. Now, it's very, very important to that narrative and much overlooked that in the days of Abraham, Genesis 15, God reaffirmed the covenant to Abraham. And in the context of that reaffirmation of his covenant to Abraham, God says, it's the only place he says this, it's Genesis 15. He says, your descendants, Abraham, are going to go down into a land which is not there. They're going to be there 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I will bring them out. So they had a promise. And they went down in 1876, and they come out in 1446, which is 430 years later, according to Exodus 12. And it's in specific promise. I think it's so important. You read about Moses in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, and it talks about how he trusted God. He had a promise. He could do arithmetic. Moses could. You see what I'm saying? And he knew. We came down 400 years ago. It's time. And he was trusting that promise. Now, here's the point. You know that story well. You know Moses, you know the story of the signs that God gave him that we just mentioned, and then the plagues, the 10 plagues, and the horrible death of the firstborn. And then, of course, they set out under the guidance of the glory cloud, and they get to the Red Sea, and the waters are parted, and they go across on dry ground. That's miracle, folks. Can we all agree on that? And then, of course, every morning, bread's falling out of the heaven, and when they get to the land, the city's walls are falling out, and all this. That's miracle. And I think for that reason, honestly, that we know that story better than we do the later one. Because, like I like to say, that story really reduces itself happily to a flannel graph. You know what I'm saying? That dog will hunt, you know, and so we're taking that to junior church, for heaven's sakes, you know. On the other hand, let's think for a minute about the second time that God delivers Israel, his covenant people, in fulfillment of a promise from a foreign captivity. And to what nation were they captive the second time? Babylon. Good job. It was Babylon. That's good. And I will accept. Raised hand. That's great. All right. Now, that's good. So he's captive in Babylon. Now, here's a tough question. And I'm going to give my young Bible student here a chance to answer this. Because I am going to be impressed beyond words. Can you name... I'm going to give him first shot, okay? Can you name the man whom God used to bring him out? Do you know the hero of the second return? That's a tough one. Do you know that name? Does anybody remember? I'll open it up. Starts with a Z. What is it? Not Zechariah. He's later. He's part of this drama. It's Zerubbabel. I heard it out there somewhere. Now, I spent a little time with that. It's Zerubbabel. But we really don't remember Zerubbabel. Again, when you were about to have your first child as a couple, you probably didn't say, you know, if it's a boy, maybe we'll name him Zerubbabel. Probably not. It never even occurred to you. The fact of the matter is, he's not the kind of hero. We don't think much. He was a huge hero. He was used by God to bring Israel back from that second imprisonment. He was the Moses of the second return. But why don't we spend much time with him? I think the answer is because there is not one miracle. Now, there's huge instruction in this, and I'd like to talk about it tonight. But there's theological reason why. And I want us to think about that second return under Zerubbabel. The story is in Ezra 1 to 6. I'm not going to take you there. Matter of fact, I'm going to just tell you the story. But I want you to begin by going to Jeremiah chapter 25. Because, very importantly, there are two times where God, through his prophet Jeremiah, makes a dated prediction very, very similar to Genesis 15. Now, God said to Abraham, your descendants, it's 200 years later, they go down, but your descendants are going to come down out after 400 years, and God fulfills that. In Jeremiah 25. Now let me remind you. Jeremiah is the prophet right at the time when Israel is about to be taken. Judah, the southern kingdom, but all Israel is represented, is about to be taken captive into Babylon. And Jeremiah's melancholy assignment is to insist that this is God's purpose and that the people of Judah ought to submit and ought not to resist and so on. But at any rate, he is given a promise. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, and verse 10, God says through Jeremiah, I will take, he's talking about these southern, these Jews in Judah, and he says, I will take from them the voice of mirth and gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. There'll be no happiness, the sound of the millstones, and so on. Verse 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, just to make the point, jump over to 29 and verse 10. Because he says again, you're going to go into captivity, but in 29:10, God says, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. Now, Israel is going to be in Babylon for 70 years. The first time citizens of Judah are carried off to Babylon is in 606. So there's a lot of history here, but without getting into it, let's just say that the 70-year clock starts ticking in 606. Now, do a little arithmetic. When do we have to bring them home? When do we have to get them home? Remember? You're moving backwards now. This is B.C. 536. Got to get them home in 536. Well, I want to talk about that. And it's going to get excruciatingly boring, so I'm going to ask you to just stay with me in spite of it. Folks, in order to really appreciate what's going on and to draw out the point that I think is so desperately important to make, we got to understand something about what it means to make empire in the ancient world. When we think of one nation establishing an empire, we think of it going about and conquering and then actually ruling in those various places, like the British Empire, the Soviet Empire. That's not the way it was. The Roman started that. They actually assigned their own officers. They developed this long story, but who ruled in various places. But in the ancient world, the Old Testament world, by reason of the limitations of travel and communication and so on, that's not how it worked. What would happen, the way a one nation would make empire in the ancient world, is he would put a series of other nations under tribute. That's a biblical term, and you need to understand it. But just to sort of illustrate, let's just imagine that we are, in fact, the Fertile Crescent. And way over here on the east down there is the Persian Gulf, and here we are between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and I'll be Assyria. And now, you make your way all the way across, past Median, Babylon, and all these various kingdoms, and across the kingdoms of Asia, and over there, this is the Arabian Desert, there's the Mediterranean over there, there's Egypt down there, and come over here to Israel and Judah. So here I am, I'm Assyria, and I decide to make empire. So I conquer maybe a little nation nearby, I strip them of all their wealth and gold, I take the money, I build build a pretty good size army of mercenaries and so on. So now I'm strong enough, I come and I conquer this nation. I come sweeping in, I destroy your walled buildings, I just render you powerless, okay? Now, I'm the Assyrian emperor. You've got a king. Brother, tell me your name. Brady. I'm going to make Brady the king. Is that okay with everybody? All right, so for our purposes here, Brady, you're the king. Now, my point is, I don't want to rule there. I can't rule there. It won't work. So I say, Brady, you're still the king, but you're working for me. And you're going to pay me an annual tribute. Now, the formal term for this is suzerainty vassal. I'm the suzerain. I'm the guy in charge. You're my vassal. Are you familiar with that term, V-A-S-S-A-L? And it works itself out at this level. You can worship your own gods. You can do your own thing. But I'm going to impose upon you on such and such a date. King Brady's going to show up at my palace. He's going to have so much gold, so much silver, so much oil, so many peacocks, whatever in the world I think, so much grain, whatever I think I can extract. And you know what, folks? You're going to do nothing but spend a whole year trying to put that together. I want it to be crippling. I don't want it to just be dues. This is going to be crippling, so you remember that you serve me. Does that make sense to you? Now, that once I've conquered this territory and put you under tribute. You know what this is? It's kind of an international protection racket. You know what a protection racket is? My silly little illustration is I'm a Cubs fan, and any expressions of pity are much appreciated. But I am a Cubs fan, but when I was growing up, I had a good friend. I was in high school. I had a real good friend. Lived in Dixon. Was a huge Sox fan. He was a demented, perverted sort of fella. And I mean, if you like the Cubs, you got to hate the Sox, right? As it goes with the territory. But anyway, he would induce me on occasion to go to Comiskey Park. So we go to Comiskey Park, and he had this all worked out. He was so proud of himself, and he had a neighborhood where we would park. He didn't like to go in a big parking lot. We'd have to walk across the bridge, and it'd take us forever to get there. But anyway, we'd park. As soon as we pulled up to this neighborhood, and it was always, I mean, it was the same neighborhood, but it would be this part of the street or that part of the street. As soon as we pulled up, guy'd walk out of the street, out of the front door of the house, and he'd say, "For $5, I'll protect your car." And we'd pay him the $5. Now, if I didn't pay him the $5, who was going to tear the rear view mirror off my car? Yeah, of course. But if I did pay him, my rear view mirror was going to be intact when I got back. Now, you see the point? That's exactly the thing. I say, okay, Brady, you're still a king, but you pay me this huge, and if you don't, I will come and level the place. But if you do, I'll protect you, because you're part of my empire. Now, the point is, once I've established that relationship here, I can use, because army, of course, travels on its belly, now I can use you as a jumping off, but you're next, see? And I'm coming after you, and once I got that, I'll conquer this. And that's the whole point. I'll move across the Mediterranean world. And Assyria, of course, ultimately comes as far as Israel, the northern kingdom. Ultimately, he's going to carry him off. Now, time out. You remember that Assyria tried to go the next step and put Judah and Hezekiah. Remember this? And 185,000 soldiers woke up dead one day. Remember that? That's what, I say that, I'm being silly, but there's that verse, we always had fun at our house, there's that verse in Isaiah that says that as Assyria had laid siege to Jerusalem and that God caused the death angel to sweep through, and this is what the old King James says, I like this, says, and he slew 185,000 of the soldiers of the Assyrians, and when they awoke in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That's what it says. I always think of those guys saying, oh, look at us. But I think it means when the others awoke, they were all dead corpses. But still, the point is that Assyria tried to... But my point is, now, that's what it is to make empire. Now, here's where the rub, it really becomes important. Say, all right, now, Brady, you're right here. You can't do anything. So there's a kingdom way over here, and Seth's the king of that kingdom. And it's kind of at the far extent. And maybe the Assyrian emperor Bookman gets a little old and a little decrepit, or maybe his sons are not really... As whatever, the kingdom's pretty weak. And so King Seth, over here in the far end, he does a little calculation, and he thinks, well, I don't think Bookman's strong enough, and it's a huge, crippling tribute he's demanding of me, and so I'm going to withhold the tribute. And you know what he would do? This will help you in the Old Testament, because this is all throughout the Old Testament. He would have gone to Egypt, because Egypt was sort of everything Israel and Judah wished they were. You know, Judah, Israel's right on the median, I like to say, the I-35. They're right the most heavily traveled spot in the whole international highway. No natural defenses, whatever. Egypt is down there. It's got the Sinai Peninsula. You realize what it took to get an army down to Egypt across that Sinai Peninsula? Plus, they got the Sahara Desert. They got the Mediterranean Sea. And they got the Nile River, which overflows its banks and produces grain. And so they never have to want for grain, where, of course, Israel never had enough grain to feed itself. So my point is that oftentimes the kings here in Israel and Judah would say, I'm going to go down to Egypt. Time out. This is the whole background of the Ahaz prophecy in Isaiah 7. Remember the virgin prophecy? That's the whole thing. He had the king Ahaz had gone down to Egypt, and God is saying, don't trust Egypt, trust me. I'm your covenant-keeping God. I lose my way. The point is, so I'm back here. I'm the Assyrian king, and Brady comes and offers me his tribute. The next king comes, and I'm checking it off and building my coffers, and the day comes for Seth to show up. He doesn't show up. Well, now you see the fats in the fire for me, because if I let him get away with it, what are you guys thinking next year? See the point? You're thinking, hey, he didn't do anything about it. I got to do something about that. And it's at this point, the Assyrians, now remember the succession of empires in world history is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia. So the Assyrians had developed, Egypt never really built empire in this fashion. They just go out and rape and pillage. But the Assyrians had conceived of these vast empires, and they had developed a horribly cruel and draconian measure to punish the fellow who withheld the tribute. Now, the first time he did it, I'd probably take my army over there. It's a long trip, take me a couple of years. I don't like doing it. But I get over there, and along the way, I'm dreaming up all sorts of horribly cruel ways to make people realize it's a serious thing to rebel against me. And so I do all sorts of gruesome things with the king that's there, and I put another king on the throne. But if it happens a second time, the Assyrians had come up with a policy. It's explicit on the pages of Scripture, but we read about it in extra-biblical literature all over the place. The Assyrians had come up with a policy. Am I driving you nuts? The Assyrians had come up with a policy called expatriation. Ex out of pater, fatherland. And they would come and they would say, okay, we've had it with you. And they would just rip everybody. They'd slaughter thousands of people, and they would rip people out of their homes, and they'd scatter them everywhere. Now, remember, the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian is in this for the money. This isn't sport, for heaven's sakes. So he's got this property that he's put under his dominion. He needs it to be productive. So he's going to take people from this village and that town and haul them against their will and settle them here to work the land. Now, does that story sound familiar to you? Because what I just told you is 2 Kings 17. Just go there real quickly. 2 Kings 17 is explicit in this regard. What happens is that the northern kingdom, Israel, remember after Solomon's death, the kingdom is divided because of the foolishness of Rehoboam, and now you got 10 tribes of the north and 2 tribes of the south, and they're separate kingdoms. And that that northern kingdom is subject to Assyria, and they withhold the tribute. And 2 Kings 17, the king's name is Hoshea. He becomes king, and notice what it says in verse 3. Shalmaneser, a king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal. Is that what you've got there? I got the New King James, but it's just what we were talking about before. He became his vassal or servant, and notice what it says. He and paid him tribute money. That's exactly what we're talking about. Now time goes by, and it says in verse 4, the king of Assyria back here uncovered a conspiracy, for Hoshea had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. See it there? He's looking for help, and he brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king came and shut him up in prison. Now this is the second time this has happened in the north, and what you have in 2 Kings 17 now is a long iteration of the offenses for which God allowed this to happen. In other words, because they had broken covenant so awfully that God allowed this to happen, but he carries them off. And look at verse 23. Jump way over to 23. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight, just as he had said by his servants the prophets. Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, all throughout Assyria. And notice verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, and Kathah, and Aphah, and Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and so on, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and the cities. Now, that's expatriation. All right, so what? Well, here's the interesting thing. Assyria was displaced by Babylon. And Babylon did, in fact, use this same policy again and again. We'll talk about that a little more tonight. But Assyria and Babylon, the two empires who preceded Medo-Persia, or Persia under Cyrus, had employed this policy of expatriation again and again, cruelly displacing people from their land and so on. Now, what year do we have to have Israel back in Egypt, in the land? Remember, 536. Well, here's a curious thing. In 539, Cyrus of Persia destroyed Babylon. This is Daniel chapter 5, the night the handwriting on the wall. That's what's happening there. Cyrus the Persian. And the interesting thing, a very, very intriguing side note here, is that Cyrus had been prophesied by Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah 44 and 45, God had said, "You want to know what kind of God I am? I'll name the man who is going to deliver my people, though he does not know me." Cyrus was not a believer. I'll come back to that in a minute. But here's the point. He had been prophesied, and now what happens is, and God had said in Isaiah 45, "I'm going to make you a great warrior, and the gates will not be able to withstand your attack, and you'll conquer the world," and so on, "in order that I may use you." That's what God says back there in Isaiah 44 and 45. Well, now that comes to pass. And Cyrus conquers Persia. Babylon. He is a Persian. Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon. And here's the fascinating thing. When he did, and we know this from history, He looked about him and he thought, you know, I have conquered this vast scope of land, and it is peopled by all of these different tribes and nations who have been ripped out of their homeland, and they're living among people whose language they don't speak, and they don't understand how to move about. And I'm in this to generate wealth for myself, and they are not very productive. This is Cyrus. He said, I would be better advised to allow them to return. And so Cyrus is universally celebrated. Historians just whack ebullient over this Cyrus and his civility and his humaneness and his because he replaced the policy of expatriation with a policy that historians called repatriation. And he allowed dozens of different peoples. He wrote them decrees, and he gave them money out of his own coffers. He said, I'm going to allow you to go back to your land, plant yourself in the land, and rather than ruling with an iron fist, I'll rule with an open hand, and I just ask you to pay me a nice heavy tax every year. And he established the Persian Empire. Now, he becomes king in 539. Go to 2 Chronicles 36. In 538, his first year, he writes just that sort of a decree, allowing the Jews to return. And I want you to eyeball very, very carefully the phrase that is used here in 2 Chronicles. The chronicler's phrase in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22, which records this. And it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now watch this, this is so good. In order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What was the word of the Lord? 70 years, you're coming home. So in order to fulfill that, now watch this phrase, and I'm reading from the New King James. Yours will be very similar. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now I have read various ones who take that phrase, the Lord stirred up the spirit, as if somehow, like Cyrus became momentarily a prophet, or he was sitting at breakfast, you know, just kind of minding his own business, and all of a sudden he said, ooh, I'm getting something here. Ooh, I think I better write a decree. That's not what it's talking about. See, what I'm taking is all of that horribly, excruciatingly boring stuff about kingdoms and tribute and vassal and suzerain and tribute money and expatriation. You got to take all of that and subsume it under the little phrase, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And the point is that all of the, to what the unbelieving historian regards as just a remarkable series of interesting interplays in human history. And it did result, sure enough, kind of coincidence that they came home, but it was just, but we understand that God is ordering human history in all the macrocosmic scope of empires and emperors and nations and battles and political philosophies and so on. He is ordering it in such a way, because you see, here's the thing. He issued the decree in 538. It took, number one, they had to gather the Jews, the volunteers, 50,000, who were willing to leave the good life in Babylon and make their way across the Fertile Crescent and settle back in that deserted city and ruined city of Jerusalem. And then they had to come all the way across the Crescent, and it took them some months just to scrape the rubble off the Temple Mount. And when they did, they were able to reestablish the foundation, lay the foundation, built the altar. And they rejoiced over the fact that now, after all of these years, they were able once again to worship in Jerusalem. They were back. The 70-year clock was over, and guess what year it was? It was 536. Now, I got two questions for you. Am I making sense to you? I'm saying you got these two times when God delivers Israel from power. And in the first instance, it's just punctuated with miracle. The second instance, not the first miracle. I always think if you were one of those godly, devoted Jewish pilgrims who were willing to leave the comfortable good life in Babylon and make your way back to Jerusalem, and you're making your way along those hot, dusty trails, it'd be a good thing not to be having your devotions out of Exodus and Numbers. You know what I'm saying? Because back then, there was bread falling out of the sky. We don't have any bread falling out of the sky. We got to go find bread, for heaven's sake. You know, there's water coming out of the side of the rock. We got to scurry about and carry big goat's bags full of water, goatskin bags. You know, the point is that there's not the first miracle in the second. And by the way, there's so much theology in that. We'll talk about it tonight. But here's my point. Two questions. And they're loaded questions. But number one, was God any less the author of the second return than he was the author of the first return? See the point? Absolutely not. Now, it would have been a lot easier to miss the hand of God in the second one, to think it was just a set of remarkable circumstances. You couldn't possibly see that in the first one, but in the second one you could. But it was nonetheless. We know that. But here's my second question. Of the two, and this is there's no right answer to this question, but of the two, which is the most remarkable display of the infinite wisdom of the God whom we serve? Honest to goodness, to me, providence is just the most mind-numbing reality. I mean, to be sure, you and I would have stood amazed if we'd have watched those waters part. But and it takes only God could do that. But I always think, and maybe this is not the way to say it, but I always think, well, God probably didn't work too much of a sweat up, you know, parting the waters of the Red Sea. Now, I don't know if he ever works up a sweat, but the fact is that to think of a God who is able to move in the affairs of men in such a way that exactly that which he has decreed and purposed, and for exactly the purposes of his own glory and the display of who he is, God orders the affairs of men in detail, in such a way that it all answers perfectly to his purposes. And watch this. This is the big one. He does so in such a way that he never, ever compromises the real choice-making, image-bearing, moral accountability that you and I bear. That makes sense to you? It is so. Let me just say four things, and I'm going to develop this tonight. I'm out of time, but I'm just going to say, oh, you know what? I got to say real quickly first, and I'll develop this tonight, okay? There is a book of the Bible that you and I enjoy, and it's one of the more remarkable stories of the Bible, but it really is all about all of it. It's about providence, and for hugely important reasons in terms of God's dealings with Israel. And that book is Esther. And a whole, I'm not going to tell you the story, but you'll remember that the whole story turns on the sleepless night of a pagan monarch. It's because wicked, wicked King Ahasuerus can't sleep one night. That his chroniclers bring him and there were undoubtedly dozens of scrolls from which they might have chosen, but they chose the one that recorded the time when one of his courtiers, by the name, one of Ahasuerus, the king's courtiers by the name of Mordecai, had saved Ahasuerus' life, had foiled a plot, and so the king determined to honor him and so on. I'll not get into the story, but it's just a delightful, remarkable story. And the thing that to be stressed right now is this, is that it was only the fact that A, the king couldn't sleep that night, and B, they brought him exactly the right scroll to remind him and so on. And that's what God used to save all of Israel from destruction. So it's not just God is working in some vast way and the details are left to us. God is in the details. In everything is part of that marvelous orchestration. Let me make four points, and I'll do it just almost in sentences, about just to refine this doctrine, because I think it's so important. You know, I sat under a preacher once. He is well known to many of you. He was one of my great heroes. The man's name was Wally Amos Criswell, and Dr. Criswell would use the word providence in the plural, and I got in the habit, God's providences, because he was trying to make the point that all of these details are part. And I would submit to you that, number one, God's providences are just. And what I mean by that is God never compromises his justice, his character. And I have a bone in my throat here, because I hear so many people, I celebrate the reality of God's providence, of God's sovereignty. But I hear people appeal to sovereignty as if it means that somehow God will excuse our foolishness and our wickedness, because after all, it's part of his, because he's sovereign. And you trace the doctrine of providence as it's laid out so carefully in Scripture, and you realize that here's the reality of God's sovereignty. God will never be frustrated in his purposes by your foolishness or my wickedness. But my foolishness is still foolish, and my wickedness is still wicked, and I'm going to be held accountable for it. And I think it's so important to honor this reality. You see, I think that we tend to think of God sometimes as a grand master puppeteer of infinite capability. And he's just, you know, you got these marionettes. We all got strength, and we're hopping around, but boy, God is so good. And my wife and I watched it one time. I just remember a little theater where they were doing a marionette, and we were watching it. After a while, you forget the strings, and it's amazing how they can. And we think, wow, God, all these, here we are. You have not begun to come to grips with who your God is until you cut those strings. We're not puppets. Amen? We are made in the image of God. We have genuine moral accountability. I'm not going to say free will. I know that's a loaded, but we have the capacity and the responsibility to make real choices. Those choices make a real difference, and we serve a God who is able to order his moral universe in such a way that all of that plays into his perfect purposes. See what I'm saying? I was telling this before. I can juggle three balls. I can juggle three balls. I can, you know, just barely, like a 12-year-old. You watch a guy who can juggle 10 balls, 20 balls, and you'll say, wow, that's good. But I know how he does it. He's just better than I. See what I'm saying? And I think sometimes we think, wow, God is running the whole universe. But I know how he does it. He's just bigger than I. No, you don't know how he does it. You can't begin to conceive of how he does it, because there is that about which he reveals in terms of how he does it that it, to us, is totally contradictory. How can he be entirely in charge, and yet we are genuine moral choice makers? I don't know, but that's what the Bible teaches. And when it teaches us that, our obligation is to bow the knee to all the Bible says and to acknowledge, God's God, I'm not. And my heart just is struck. My mind is just, it is benumbed by this reality that we serve a God who can, and it's easy to fall in one ditch or the other. And God help us, we don't want to fall into the ditch that says that God's up there trying to put out forest fires. You know, oh, look what happened down there. What'll I do next, you know? On the other hand, we don't want to be falling into the ditch that says, you know, it's just a big play act, and everything I do is already determined, and so it doesn't make any difference, and God can't hold me accountable. Neither of those is true. Amen, amen. That's why I say providence, as it's laid out in the Scripture, looks full in the face of those two realities. That God is ordering human history according to his purposes and all of its parts and all of its details, and everything is orchestrated to his glory, but he is doing it in a way that includes genuine choice-making capacity and responsibility. And so what does it teach us? I go back to it. On the one hand, God will not be victimized by my foolishness or by my wickedness. On the other hand, my foolishness is foolish and my wickedness is wicked, and I need to knock it off. I need to and God's going to hold me accountable for it. Amen, amen. So number one, God's providence are just. Number two, they're mysterious. We've already talked about that. I'll leave it alone. It's beyond what we can understand. Number three, it is comforting. Every once in a while, I hear somebody, you'll hear them on TV or some supposed Christian, well, some Christian statement, and they'll say, you know, when you're dealing with somebody and there's had tragedy, it won't do. It's just plastic. It's just shallow to say, well, God has a purpose in this. What? I want to know that. I want to know that God has a purpose in it, that God's and his purpose is his own glory. And we ought to just wallow in the doctrine of providence. And in those seasons of life when we are confronted with the most difficulty, that's when we ought to most treasure, shouldn't we? You know, you read that verse, and Dusty read that verse in the first service and mentioned how precious it was to him. The verse that says, God is my strength and my refuge, a very present help in trouble, and therefore I will not fear. Well, if the only way God can work, one of the things that I'm troubled with is this notion that if God's not doing it miraculously, he's not doing it at all. Oh, no. No. The fact is that God is a present help in trouble. And I don't think you can reiterate very many times where God, in a true biblical sense, has intervened miraculously on your part. But he is very present because he's always watching over you providentially. He has that capacity, praise God. So I'm saying God's providences are hugely comforting. And I said it before, they are magisterial. That is the reality that we serve a God who governs the moral universe in that way. It's just magisterially God-honoring. I think it just draws us up so quickly and drives us to our knees in humble and happy acknowledgement that we serve a God who is infinitely bigger than we are, whose ways are as high above our ways as the earth, the sky is above the sea, who transcends in his capacities and his governing activity. He transcends what we can fully understand. And so all we can do is happily, humbly bow our knees and say, What a God we serve. But what a comfort it is to know, amen and amen, that everything, everything is in his hand. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. I thank you. I praise your name, Father, for the God. And we never could have known you. We are twice crippled. We're a finite people who have fallen. And so, Father, we couldn't know you. And our heart is dead set against knowing you. But by your grace, you've made yourself known. You've broken through. You've drawn us to yourself. You've given us this marvelous testimony in your scripture of who you are. And so, Father, because of who you are, only because of the kind of God you are, can we know who you are and can we rejoice. But we do. We rejoice in who you are. Thank you for all your good gifts, especially to be sure the gift of your Son and the marvelous revelation of your justice and kindness that we have in your Son. But Father, help us to just wallow in the reality of who you are and the kind of care you have promised to take for us. We do pray for our brother Dusty and his family as they travel. But Father, we would ask that he would rejoice and that we would rejoice with him in this marvelous doctrine of your careful, loving, wise providences. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.